The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verses 10 and 11. The ghost in the machine. All right, we have assembled together to take in the next increment of Bible doctrine. We recognize that the beauty of God's plan is in the details of it, and that those who do not avail themselves of the details of Scripture are missing out in large measure upon the possible blessings, both in time and eternity, if they do not adhere strictly and faithfully to the doctrine as it is in Christ. We have assembled together under the principle of the pastor-teacher. Each believer is a disciple. That is, you disciple yourself in that regard. You are under authority, and that authority is here in order to build you up spiritually. So this, we believe, is done through the sound, systematic teaching of Bible doctrine, of approaching the Scripture in a systematic way so that believers can understand books in context and, of course, understand the verses in context that do comprise the plan of God. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If we have sinned, and we all do, then therefore if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does the same thing every time. The only sin that will keep you from experiential forgiveness is failing to forgive yourself. So if that is an issue, it is time to set that aside and do anything else, of course, you need to do so that you can concentrate, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries with the principles of Bible doctrine, recognizing that the eternal Word of God is precisely that. It is eternal and will outlive the cosmos and will ultimately triumph both in human and angelic history. We recognize that those who live according to your word have a shot at the high side of history and that ultimately will have a great shot at the high side of eternity through the principle of SG3, the completing of the course and the gaining of the ultimate reward, the crown. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in chapter 10. Again, while these verses may not necessarily commend themselves to you as being unified, in some way the whole of chapter 10 is a contrast between wisdom and folly. Some verses are much more clear. For instance, the end part of chapter 9 there, verse 18, as you go into chapter 10, verse 3, it's pretty clear that he is contrasting the wise man and the fool. Then he gets into wisdom and folly. If one is under an authority who comes under his irritation at that level, and then we see the one where the ruler himself is foolish by virtue of his appointments of the wrong types of people. That the wise man, the wise leader, recognizes you can't just listen to anyone and that not everyone is qualified for every office. And as this gets turned around, the world becomes a topsy-turvy place in which folly triumphs and wisdom takes a back seat, as we see in verses 5 and 6 there. Then, again, he points out now, while wisdom and folly are contrasted, as he often does, Solomon will turn and then point out that even wisdom has its extreme limitations, that no matter how wise you are, no matter how much doctrine you know, no matter how smart you are, in certain situations, it doesn't necessarily help. There are what we would call accidents, for lack of a better term, that things happen that are unforeseen, that may be a combination of things, possibly stupidity on the part of the person that commits the act, maybe just an oversight on that person's part. It may have been done in complete ignorance. We really don't know. Normally, people are not going to dig a pit and make any concerted effort to fall into it themselves. They would seek to avoid it at all costs. But nevertheless, these types of things happen. And again, as the New American Standard, I think, has rightly shown here, they treated these imperfects of verbs as hypotheticals here. They may fall into it. There's no guarantee that if somebody digs a pit to trap an animal, as the isagogics behind the verse indicate, that he's going to fall into it every time. But certainly, one might forget, one might be careless, there could be a number of things, and the wisest hunter in the world can end up in his own trap. Now that is embarrassing, to end up in your own trap. And again, the one with the serpent, as one comes through a wall, this made perfect lodging places for these little vipers, and when they bite, they are very poisonous. And that one may unexpectedly think he's got something accomplished and then find out that he's about to die. Those who work in the quarries may be hurt by stones, as we have seen, and here in verse 9, and those who split logs may be endangered by them. Now, we had done the exegesis of the next two verses. We have looked at the explanation of this, if the axe is dull. And he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. But if the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. His day is over, and his life may very well be over as well. Okay, we're ready to dive into this. So point one, Solomon continues his thoughts with a verse that has offered as many possible translations as any within the book of Ecclesiastes. Two, while the vocabulary and grammar can be construed in a number of ways, the New American Standard here has done a good job of capturing the essence of what Solomon was saying. B, the verb kaha is unusual and is used here only in the PL but does mean blunt, so they've translated it with the word dull, which is fine. As the axe is used over a period of time, the edge is taken off of it, and it must be periodically maintained and sharpened. And if that doesn't happen, then the axe stays dull, and a dull tool is not worth working with. B, the iron refers to the head of the axe and specifically to the cutting edge. Really what you have in the Greek here, if literally, is blunt, the iron. And the iron would refer, of course, to the metal part of the axe with which one would cut. See also Deuteronomy 19:5. This is another thing that can happen with an axe. This is a different idea here, but here he talks about is when a man goes, and he's dealing here with the difference in the Mosaic law between manslaughter, which is unintentional killing, and murder. Murder is always punishable by death. Manslaughter is never punishable by death because there's no intent. It's not motive driven. Person doesn't have any motive. Accidents happen. People get killed. Our society, so litigious, we want to blame somebody. It's got to be somebody's fault. Sometimes things just happen. There is the providential ruling of God over history in which sometimes people die. We don't explain it. We can't explain it. We've also, as Solomon has pointed out, don't always know what God is doing. We have that limitation as well, that God isn't always figure-outable, we might say. So, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree. There, the word axe swings the iron. It's the same term that he has used there. The iron head slips off the handle. They've supplied the word head in order to let you know that what they're talking about. And strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. See, the personal pronoun who refers to the man using the axe. And that's one of the first fundamental rules of exegesis is one must identify his pronouns and the possible antecedents, and specifically the one to which it does refer. The man here is never mentioned, say, personally. He's only mentioned impersonally here with the pronoun. D, the term paneh, face, is unusual, since the edge of a sword is normally referred to by the term peh. Which means mouth. However, that may not be so unusual, since the sword is considered as an instrument of death that, quote, eats the victim, where an axe is not sort of viewed in that way. So some make a big deal out of this, some interpreters, and I think a lot of times, of course, it seems to me the less they can explain the verse, the more they make over the details that don't make sense. Or the more they attempt to say they don't make sense, when in fact they're not that hard to understand. The New American Standard, again, I think has done a very good job of capturing the essence of what's here. F, the verb kalel is a little problematic, since one root means to be slight, lessened, or insignificant, to be small in someone's eyes, say. And another root also means to curse. G, however, this verb is not to be confused with the other roots, but has the sense of polish or make something shiny. It is the source of the cognate noun kalal, which means to be polished or burnished. That word is used in Ezekiel 1:7. So what you have here is, again, a root that is could be construed in a number of ways, but there are some other verses that really do throw light on this, that it doesn't mean to make insignificant here. And in one sense, if one could also, too, by the way, back to point F here, one could also recognize that the word to make slight or insignificant may refer to the process of honing the axe as the iron is removed from it, which would make it lessened in that regard. So the idea would still be to sharpen, which I don't have any particular problem with that. But Ezekiel 1:7 here, as he sees these four figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. So there, the word burnished or polished would be a good translation. And it's also used in Daniel 10:6, and I think that was the one that referred to the pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son to Daniel. Daniel conversed on a couple of times with angels. This time he converses with a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son in Daniel 10:6, where he says he had the appearance of lightning. And this was, I remember when I did this verse, the question became interpretatively whether or not this is referring to an angel or was this the Lord himself. And the key the thing that finally did it was his eyes were like flaming torches. And that's only used of one other person in the Bible, and that is God the Son. I believe it's in the book of Revelation, when he is described there by John as he saw him on the island of Patmos. So his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his voice was like the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Very loud when he spoke. So again, it's not to be confused here with the other roots, but has the sense of to polish or to make something shiny. Three, the previous two verses dealt with the unexpected events that may arise in the course of some simple daily activity, while these two verses deal with the judicious use of common sense, timing, and skill. And one of the things we could say that Solomon has pointed out in the book, fairly obviously, I think, is that no matter how much you plan ahead, no matter how much you think you've got it all together, no matter how much you get all your ducks in a row and plan and scheme and all of that, and you've got it down to a science and you think nothing can go wrong now, then boom, something goes wrong. The future is uncertain, and we have to recognize that. Now, does this mean Solomon is advocating a life where we do not plan? Clearly not. We'll see that even brought out more strongly when he talks about the through indolence, the rafters sag. If you don't do common basic maintenance on your house, you're going to have a problem. So in spite of the uncertainty of life, it becomes very clear, and particularly as we approach the end of the book, that Solomon does not advocate inactivity because of uncertainty. Those who want to deal with life and say, well, I can't be sure, so I won't do anything, will never get anywhere in life. And so these verses here focus more on the ideas of common sense. That's a good thing to have. Not all that common, but still a good thing to have. Timing and skill. For it is clear that Solomon continues with the last thought of verse 9. which concerns the man cutting wood. In the first part of verse 10, the subject has shifted somewhat, but he's still using the same example. There in verse 9, when he talks about he who splits logs may be endangered by them, and he moves right into the concept there of the axe. Five, the prodicus and apodicus are reasonably clear about the simple truth that if the axe is not properly sharpened, then the person wielding it must exert more effort in order to accomplish the task. The prodicus is essentially the first clause, the if clause there. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen it, then the apodicus, the concluding clause, then he must exert more strength. Six, the prodicus is introduced with the hypothetical particle im, which has the force here of a first-class condition. The axe is assumed to be dull. The first-class condition comes from the Greek language. But we recognize they have a good way, because of the nature of the Greek, was a little more technical, they had a good way of categorizing conditional clauses. And here, very much so, you could even still translate it with the term when. It wouldn't really materially affect this. When the axe is dull. After it, we're assuming it's dull. That's the whole point. Then he's got to stop and sharpen it. Seven, therefore, the person using the axe must be perceptive enough to recognize the problem in the first place. Duh, there's a problem right there. Is he perceptive enough to figure it out becomes your first problem. What can go wrong? Some person may not be smart enough to figure out, geez, this axe isn't working very good. What do I need to do? There are people like that, believe it or not. I've run across them. So he must first figure out that there's a problem with the axe. Now, you can bring the whole process to a standstill here just because the person doesn't have any common sense. He may not ever figure out the problem. That's one of the big deals in problem solving is first, identify the problem. If you're going to solve it, you better figure out what it is. Eight, the danger of chopping with a dull axe is that the axe does not readily penetrate the wood. Rather, it tends to glance off the wood and may ricochet back into the one swinging it. Now, Solomon doesn't deal here with that exigency. But the fact is, that is really one of the real problems with it. It's more dangerous. But even beyond all that, even if it weren't more dangerous, he's still going to have to work twice as hard to get the same job done. And that's not a good use of your energy. That's what Solomon points out here. Some people, if they aren't very smart, don't use their energies very well. Even if you had the energy and you don't know how to use it, well, then you've kind of lost on you. Ten, if one does not recognize the problem, I'm sorry, nine, even if such an event does not happen here, I skipped one, although Solomon likely had this partially in mind at the end of verse 9, when he talked about the one working with splitting logs may be endangered by them, and I think certainly there in that, he has the idea that there is a certain danger of the axe becoming a problem. But the blunt axe makes the task considerably more difficult to perform. And 10, if one does not recognize the problem and deal with it, he is forced to exert more strength in order to accomplish his task. 11, this may be generalized to mean that unless one uses the practical knowledge, common sense that he has, he will increase his expenditure of energy to accomplish the same amount of work. And that is a waste of effort. There's just no way around it. So another one of those vain things out there in the world that people do, some people just seem to be able to spin their wheels and not get very much done. I've been out in situations before, particularly I see it in, you know, restaurants sometimes. There's a particular kind of waiter or waitress that works out there, and we get a whole bunch of them here for all the places to eat, but they appear to be working real hard. They're feverish almost, but they don't seem to get anything done. Your food's not on time. Your glass is never filled. But they're harried. They just can't quite figure it all out. Well, that obviously is not a good use of your effort. It's not a good use of your energy. And it's knowing how to put your energy to work, when to put it to work, and what to do. I walked into a place once. I was going to order some food. I don't think they're still in business. It doesn't surprise me. Once you hear the story, you'll figure out why they probably aren't. But I walked in to order some food, and I stood there, and a guy's back there folding boxes, putting boxes together. I guess they're takeout boxes were what they were. And I stood there for a couple of minutes at the counter, and he said, "I'll be with you in a minute." I walked out. That's it? No. The customer, I believe, is more important than those boxes, near as I can tell. I think I write the paycheck here. Those boxes don't pay you a penny. And he stood there and looked at me, and I turned around and just walked out the door. No, I'm not going to eat here. It's crazy. And there's a certain level, and of course in our culture we've gotten to where we tolerate so much incompetence that it's become a real problem, because now the more you tolerate the incompetence, the worse it gets. And people don't have the sense to just use basic common sense sometimes. I learned pretty much at 16 years old at a place called Whataburger that the customer came first. And that, you know, whatever you were doing took a back seat to waiting on the customer. That wasn't hard to figure out. And if I could figure that out at 16, and this guy couldn't figure, I mean, he was probably in his 30s or 40s. He wasn't a young guy. I mean, I could understand that if he were, you know, 15 back there, pimply face, and didn't know what he was doing. But no, not that. This was a guy who has had some age on him, had some experience, and still made the stupidest call I've ever seen made, just about, in terms of public relations. So people, again, if they don't use their knowledge, if they don't think through things and can't figure certain things out, a lot of stuff gets wasted. A lot of time gets wasted. A lot of energy gets wasted. 12, this verse indicates that proper and thoughtful preparation, which may take some time and delay the completion of one's task, will make the task easier and safer in the long term. That's the whole point here. This wisdom will tell us, common sense will tell us, this is easier and this is safer. And that's the route to take. And Solomon, again, throughout the book, although we cannot anticipate things, he does consistently point out that unless you do certain things, you're wasting your time. Well, 13, while the last part of the verse has prompted its share of discussion, the general sense is that the judicious use of knowledge will prove to bring success in the end. There at the end of verse 10, wisdom, and however they want it, and really what you have here is Yithron, an advantage or an edge. And then you've got a Hifil infinitive construct, which really is almost translated like our participle. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success or providing success. And so if a person uses wisdom, and in this case wisdom is nothing more than just common sense. You don't have to be a technical genius to figure out you've got a dull axe. That wouldn't take long at all if you had any sense about you at all. So this doesn't, I mean, you don't have to know physics or anything like that to figure out you've got a dull implement here. So the general sense here is that the judicious use of knowledge will bring success for a person. And of course, the opposite of that is true. The lack of using knowledge will just about guarantee failure. Because if you're not going to use the knowledge that you have, if you're not going to use even common sense, you're probably headed for failure. And it doesn't make any difference what discipline you're engaged in. It could be an academic discipline, it could be a physical discipline, it could be some sporting discipline. Pick any discipline you want. And common sense, if it's not applied, will lead to failure. That's the real problem. So 14, this portion of the verse may be understood to mean that wisdom prepares the way for success. Wisdom is the advantage that causes one to succeed. 15, wisdom in the immediate context refers to having the necessary discernment to recognize the problem in the first place. Then having the common sense that tells the worker to stop and sharpen the axe rather than continue working. Rather than just keep wasting energy. Okay, it's going to take him 10 minutes or whatever to go sharpen the axe. But the job will probably be done faster, and it's going to be done more efficiently, with less risk to the worker. 16 here, verse 11 begins with another hypothetical particle, which introduces a conditional clause that is again assumed to be true. And again, you can translate this one also. It's not any real problem here. When the serpent bites before being charmed. The first class condition assumes that the serpent is going to strike. And snake charming, again, was one of those weird things. There's not a whole lot about it, but people have done it. I mean, we've seen it in the world. You've probably experienced it. If you've watched any of the National Geographic stuff or anything, you've seen this type of thing. 17, this verse again focuses on the limits of wisdom. In this case, Solomon uses a striking example of the need for proper timing and skill. 18, snake charming is mentioned a few times in the Bible and appears to have been a mysterious occupation. that required a special knowledge of snakes and how to deal with them. It's mentioned in Psalm 58. I never felt led to go to snake charming school. It's not anything that would have appealed to me. Hey, why don't you get in, the poor guy, I hate to make fun of him, he's dead, but, the alligator guy there that, ends up being killed by an animal. Because he goes out and, messes with these snakes and gators and does all this stuff and then ends up dying at the hands of one of them. Now, that is ironic. That is God's sense of humor, I think. But this isn't anything I would want to mess with. I mean, highly toxic snakes, one bite can kill you or paralyze you. It's not worth messing with. Psalm 58, 4 and 5, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a cobra that stops up its ear, so it does not hear the voice of charmers, or a skillful caster of spells. And this is dealing with the wicked in context. I mean, he's making an analogy here. But this is where snake charming was, again, a regular enough event that they knew what he was talking about when he wrote this. And it's also mentioned in Jeremiah 8:17. And the Bible doesn't really, this is one of those things that one would have to consider to be a non-issue because the Bible doesn't really deal with this. It doesn't say do it, don't do it. There are certainly no commands to charm snakes. But it's one of those things that would just have to be in the realm of, we would say, non-essentials. If one wanted to do it, I suppose there's nothing against doing it. Jeremiah 8:17, for behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm. And again, he's using, making here an analogy for the judgments that are about to come upon them, but using and couching it in this language. Adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. 19, the earliest evidence for snake charming comes from ancient Egyptian sources, where charmers mainly acted as magicians and healers. And you have probably, when you get into the realm of magicians and these types of things, you have, and there may be all kinds of places in between, but the extremes are the fraud, who actually, doesn't do any magic at all. It's just simply sleight of hand, and he's got particular tricks that he does, and there really isn't any magic to it. But, and we probably still have it today, then you have the satanic magician. And the satanic magician actually is locked into satanic power. And this was seen, for instance, when you see the wise men and the magicians of Egypt. They were able to duplicate certain events, certain miracles that Moses did. They were able to duplicate them with their magic arts. And they were locked into demon powers that backed them up, supported them, and did certain miraculous things. And these, of course, obviously the demons only do this to the extent that it's commensurate with their plan, their part in the plan, what they want to do. They are not really controlled by these people, although the people might think they do. The demons act in that level independently. But they would put these people forward and all of that in order to, obviously, help ingratiate these people, ingrain them in their positions, ingratiate them with their superiors, and then, of course, promote the evil of the false doctrines and all of that that came through the magic arts. And these were looked upon as normal and healthy and all that. People should avail themselves of them when they needed to. Well, and you probably have everything kind of, there may be something in between out here, but these are the two. If you go into a, quote, psychic, they're either a charlatan who really doesn't do anything, or they're locked in to occult forces that actually have occult information. Occult, the word occult itself means hidden. So it's hidden information. And they bring forth information that humans are not privy to. But they are privy to it. Because they have a tremendous amount of information. They're extremely intelligent. They have tremendous amounts of experience. They've observed the human race for thousands of years, about 6,000 now, roughly. And they've got a lot of abilities. So the demons obviously can work in this area as well here. And some of the Egyptian ones certainly were locked into the demonic powers. 20, as literate individuals and men of some social status, part of their studies involved learning the various types of snakes, the gods to whom they were sacred, and how to treat those who were bitten by reptiles. In that regard, they serve some way, a medical capacity towards the end there, as they would know what the antivenom was for certain snakes. 21, further, many also learned proper snake handling techniques, which caused people to call upon them to remove serpents from their homes. And 22, that is likely the scenario that is in view in our verse. A snake charmer has been called to eliminate a deadly threat from someone's niche. And if you had a particularly venomous snake, you probably wouldn't care to deal with it yourself. If you find a coral snake wrapped up in the corner, you're probably going to want to get somebody from animal control to deal with it. I mean, unless you're just feeling frisky that day. But if you're feeling frisky and you're wrong, you're going to be dead and quick. So this was something, obviously, that you wanted to have people that could do this and handle it properly. And that seems to be the more likely scenario, although we do know that charmers did this for profit and fun, too, for entertainment purposes, we might say. 23, an alternate scenario simply involves a snake charmer offering to perform his skill for an audience in exchange for money. This was, you know, they would set up, as we've seen, these sidewalk acts and all that, and people would do that sort of thing. And they would gather an audience around and then do their little deal and now throw money. That's the deal. Well, four, in either case, the fact is that once the snake strikes, the value of the snake charmer is eliminated. It's over. I don't care how knowledgeable you are, you're dead. Once it strikes you, your charming techniques have not succeeded. 25, there is some discussion as to how we are to understand the term yethrone, which means profit, advantage, or edge in this context. And it would appear that a financial profit is in view. 26, this would be true whether the charmer was engaged in public entertainment or whether he had been called to eliminate a potential threat from a home. And if he was called to the house and he gets in there and the snake bites him and he dies, well, he's not going to get his pay that day. Or alternately, again, if he's out in public doing this for entertainment purposes and the snake bites him, you can forget about the contributions. People probably aren't going to give to that very much. Was that entertaining? Oh, hell yeah. But I don't have to give him any money. He's dead. So I got to see the snake bite him, and there you go. So that, you know, what a day. But some people have weird tastes in what constitutes entertainment. Well, 27, while some have suggested that the verse is about skills that are not used, it seems far more likely that it is designed to point out the limitations of certain skills in practical situations. In 28, the point of the verse is that wisdom, any practical skill, must be used in a timely fashion if it's going to be of any real value. If you have, for instance, whatever, say, a medical emergency, if you don't get to the medical person in time for them to ply their trade, you're very likely going to die. Or many bad things can happen to you. And it doesn't matter, you might say, well, if it doesn't matter how smart the doctor is, if he doesn't apply his skills in a timely fashion, even if you're there in a timely fashion, and he doesn't, then, you run the risk of dying. Well, 29, although Solomon makes it clear that fools and folly are quite problematic, he does not give wisdom an unqualified commendation. There are unforeseen factors that mitigate, that means to lessen, the value of wisdom. Like chance, that was one of the things he pointed out there. Matter of fact, I think it was in the last chapter, chapter 9, if I remember right. Yes, in chapter 9, 11, time and chance overtake them all. Again, the swift don't always win the race. The mighty warrior doesn't always win the battle. All the people that should be ahead in life and because of their skill don't always achieve success. Why? Because there's so many unforeseen factors that come into play that we can't even begin to think about sometimes. Well, time and chance is one of them. Proper timing for doing things right, that's obviously another one. And failure to exercise good sense. I would assume if the snake bites the charmer, he hasn't exercised real good judgment that day. That he's probably had better days than that one. That's why he's the snake charmer, of course. Well, and this is our last, last verses on the fool. Solomon has had a number of things to say about him. Of course, Proverbs has a lot of things to say about him, too. But here we have the fool and all his glory out there for us to see. The words from the mouth of a wise man, verse 12, bring a favorable response. The lips of a fool consume him. You've got the masculine plural construct here now, words of, davar, D-A-V-H-A-R. Words are matters, words of the mouth of the wise, literally. They've translated this like from the mouth, which is fine, that's where they come from. The words proceeding out of the mouth of the wise, you got peth here, which is the word for mouth, and then kakam, wise man, C-H-A-K-H-A-M. Wise man, bring a favorable response. Literally, you have the word here, ken, which is the word for grace. And you have two choices here. The words from a wise man can bring a gracious response, or the words of a wise man themselves are gracious. One has to determine what they think is more in view here. I tend, I think, to lean towards the first one. The words of a wise mouth, or the second one here, as the New American Standard has it, I take it, bring a favorable response. But, again, I can alternately see where they could say, yes, this is the words of a wise man are gracious themselves. There are other verses that would suggest that as well. The verb here means to respond graciously. We have the masculine singular noun to one who is in need, to provide something for one with a need. The noun means grace, favor, or charm. It can have the idea of aesthetics also, fitting, charming, or beautiful. So one might say the words of a wise man are charming. They are beautiful in their place. And there's a time and a place for certain words. And again, we know from Solomon there, the first in chapter 3, there are all these different seasons in life. Well, you wouldn't have the same words or the same actions for all the seasons. He says there's a time for peace and there's a time to go to war. Well, the wise man knows the difference. So the words from a wise man here, they've translated it, bring a favorable response. That's how literally all you have is the four words. Words of a wise man, grace. Those are all, that's the minimal Hebrew sentence there. While the lips of a fool consume him. While is here, they've translated the while in an adversative sense, which is good. Lips is sapha, S-A-P-H-A-H. Lips, and literally feminine, the construct form, lips of. The fool is kesil, K-E-S-I-Y-L. The fool or the dullard. Again, the fool is not the person that is intellectually shallow. The fool is the person that perpetually makes the wrong choices. The fool has the propensity to make bad choices. He makes bad choices over and over and over again. He perpetuates bad choices. And the fool doesn't really want to hear about it. He doesn't want to hear that his bad choices are bad. This is a bad choice. I don't want to hear about it. They're not interested. And the lips of a fool. Consume him, literally, PL imperfect, third feminine singular. The feminine goes with the word lips, which is feminine. The lips of a fool, and then you've got the word balah, swallow. That word means to swallow or swallow down. So he ends up consuming himself. We saw another verse that was kind of a similar idea back there, I believe it was in chapter 4, where he talks about the fool. And he says, verse 5, yeah, chapter 4, verse 5, the fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. There, the problem with the fool is his lack of activity. His inactivity, his failure to work, his laziness. The problem here is with his speech. And we're going to see, that's the thing, we're going to review again the doctrine of fools and folly since this is our last real look at him for a while. That he has multiple problems. He can't control himself. His words are all wrong much of the time. And he's convinced that he's right, so you can't really get through to the fool. The fool doesn't want to hear that he's wrong, doesn't believe that he's wrong. And ultimately then he continues to verbalize his stupidity on an ongoing basis. And that's always fun to listen to. I can only take so much stupidity. Once I see enough stupidity and negative volition, I've had enough of it. I'm not very tolerant with some of that. You can only take so long. So the lips of a fool, he ultimately does himself in by his own speech. He ultimately does this. That's the problem with the fool. The fool will destroy himself given enough time. Because the fool is a fool. And the beginning here of his talking is folly. And the end of it is wicked insanity. He's absolutely a nut job by the time this thing is over. He starts out bad enough. That's the whole thing. The fool starts out bad enough in the first place because he's arrogant and stupid. But then he proceeds from bad to worse. the beginning of his talking is folly. Here you have the word tequila, not the kind you drink, by the way. T-E-C-H-I-L-L-A-C. It's spelled different. It's T-E-C-H-I-L-L-A. Tequila. This word means the first, the beginning of a series. Sometimes it's used of time, like the first in time, and it'll be translated before or previously. The first of his words, masculine, plural, noun, construct. The first words out of his mouth, we might say. That would be a good way to translate this. The first words out of his mouth are foolishness. Okay, well, that's good to know. Well, we know what we're dealing with. Then you have Kisluth, Sikluth. S-I-K-H-L-U-T-H. Again, the root kasal is the verb there. This is folly or foolishness. It's only used seven times, all in Ecclesiastes. This word is unique to Solomon. The beginning, the first words out of his mouth are stupidity. And that's where you start, and that's not a good place to start. But it gets worse from there. And the end of it, i.e. the end of his speech, is wicked insanity, madness, evil insanity, irrationality. That's the problem with the fool. He's irrational. He believes himself to be rational, but he's not really rational. Because he will not adhere to the principles of the truth. He believes he's above all this. The same principles and doctrines we apply and we hold ourselves to. The fool doesn't believe he has to. The fool believes he's above it all. He's going to make the rules and he's going to dictate to God and God's going to go along with him. No, he won't. He's going to find out the hard way in the end that, no, God doesn't play that game. Now, it may take years. I mean, it would be kind of nice in some ways if the fool would just expose himself and God would kill him immediately as an object lesson. But he doesn't. He leaves the fool around to test the righteous. He leaves the fool around to test the wise man. And as a contrast for the two different lifestyles. And then when this all comes out, say, in the church age, for us, when this all is compared at the Bema Seat, we're going to see a lot of foolish believers that didn't take doctrine seriously. They thought they could cut corners and get away with it. They thought they were above the rules. They're not above the rules. Nobody is. I'm not. You're not. Nobody is. So afterwards here, the end of it as they've translated here, you got this word, acharyth. A-C-H-A-R-I-Y-T-H. Acharyth. When used of time, it means the latter part or the future. When used of place, here it means the last or the end, and they've translated it. The end of his mouth, i.e. the end of his speech, literally after his speech or the latter part of his speech, you have the word here, peh, which means mouth, is, and then this one time, this word here is only used one time, holaluth, H-O-L-E-L-U-T-H. Now, there's another term that's very simple. It's comparable to the next term there, holaloth, which is used four times in Ecclesiastes, and it appears just to be a derivative or an alternate spelling. I mean, I don't see any huge major differences in these words. The radicals are so similar that I don't see any huge difference in them. But again, you got the these words deal with the irrational part of insanity. It's not rational to believe certain things. And when a person believes things that are not rational to believe, they end up becoming irrational because they've bought into their own insanity. That's the danger of the human race. We recognize from Solomon's talk in this book that all mankind is full of evil and their hearts are full of insanity all their lives. The only thing that saves you is adherence to the doctrine. That's the only thing that's potentially ever going to save you. And those that don't adhere to doctrine, there's no chance for them. They're going to end up falling under the insanity of their own STAs. They're going to buy into it. If they're believers, they'll end up in reversionism. If they're unbelievers, they'll end up in hell. They're going to buy into their own stupidity rather than saying, you know, this is stupid. I recognize that I have a propensity for stupidity. The fool doesn't believe he does. The fool believes he's wise, where the wise man believes he can be foolish. That's the irony of this. The fool never comes to the right conclusions. Why? He buys into his own BS, frankly. That's what he does. And he says to himself, well, everybody else is wrong. I'm right. Okay, you think? Why would God have let's assume God has an authority structure. Okay, we know he does. Both in the physical sense, in the establishment chain of command, and in a spiritual sense, in the spiritual chain of command. Why would all your authorities be telling you you were wrong if you were so right? But people don't want to hear that. My authorities are all out to lunch. How could all your authorities be out to lunch? I'll grant you maybe one of them's messed up or something, but all of them? There are people who fully believe that they know more than anybody else, and you can't convince them otherwise. And so here you have, as if it's not bad enough, now this noun here, this feminine singular noun, qualified by the adjective, raha. Evil, distressful, wickedness, badness, and they've translated it here, wicked madness or wicked insanity, and that's probably about as good as you can do with it. The beginning of his talking is folly. The first words out of his mouth are stupid. The end of it is absolute insanity, and yet the fool multiplies words. He won't shut up. Why? He's got to share his stupidity. Why? Because if he convinces enough people that he's okay, then he'll be okay in his own mind. And the fact is, he's already okay in his own mind, so why is he even bothering with this? Why is he bothering trying to impress people with how right he is? Because he knows deep down he's not. But he's not going to come to grips with that, and he's not going to deal with that. The fool's not interested in making these kinds of changes that you have to make. The fool's not interested in judging himself critically. The fool is interested in doing his own thing. And he's going to do his own thing to the exclusion of all else until God finally, through the overruling will, shuts him down in death. That's the only way to shut a fool down, apparently, is to kill him. Very few people recover from this, apparently. Once you get to this point, very few people seem to recover from this. Now, the fool can, obviously. There's still, as long as we know that as long as he's alive, there's hope. We got alive dogs better than a dead lion, right? We know that as long as those who are joined to the living, there is hope. But the fool, rather than worry about trying to save himself, just continues to run his yapper. Yet the fool multiplies words. The fool, yet is a translation of the wow here. The fool is kasal, K-A-S-A-L. I'm sorry, I got that backwards. I got the radicals reversed. It's sakal, S-A-K-H-A-L. That one was wrong. I got my dyslexic there. Eight times the fool, again, the one lacking in moral or spiritual sense. Stupid, senseless, you know, all the things you could say of the stupid person. Yeah, the fool multiplies, causes to make much or many, they translate it by the word here, it's the hiphil perfect of rabba, which means to make great, much, or many. R-A-B-H-A-H. To cause to be great. The hiphil stem is causative in the Hebrew. To cause to make many. Words is davar again. No man knows what will happen. You got the negative low plus the cal imperfect of yadah. Y-A-D-H-A. And Solomon's already bemoaned this fact in this book that we don't know the future. Yet the fool is certain he can tell you what it is. I've gotten to the point, literally, again, it's a challenge to me every day just to watch the news, weather, and sports because I just have to listen to pontificate about how much they know about what's going to happen. And they say, oh, this is going to happen. They don't know. But they get paid to get up there and pontificate. Well, they're fools. At that level, that's foolish. You don't know what's going to happen. He does not know. And then this is... No man knows what will happen, and he does it the same way he's done here throughout the book pretty consistently. He's got the definite article plus Adam, A-D-H-A-M, when he's referring to all mankind. No man among mankind. It's not just a man. Nobody in mankind knows. Nobody knows what will happen. Interrogative pronoun what here is ma, M-A-H. Literally, what which will occur is the best way to... more literal from the Hebrew, you've got the interrogative there, what with the relative, or the prefix relative particle, sheen, and then the cal imperfect, the haya, the verb to become, H-A-Y-A-H. Nobody among mankind knows what is going to happen from afterwards, literally. The preposition men plus the particle akare, again. So in the future. Who will tell him what? Who will tell him what will come after him? Who is the interrogative pronoun me, The Hebrew has a funny way. There were some little things you could memorize. Who is he and he is she? Those are actually the pronouns. Ma is what and me is who? And you kind of do the whole, you know, who's on first thing. Well, here, who will cause to make plain, literally, is the hyphial imperfect of nagad. This word means N-A-G-H-A-D-H. This word means to make plain or obvious. The hyphial, again, is causative. Who will cause it to be obvious to him? Who's going to tell him what's going to come after him? Who can tell anybody the future? The answer? No one. Nobody. The only way you can know the future is from the prophetic word. Again, Solomon never says anything about this, but so much of this just screams to me, you have to have faith. If you don't have faith in God's word, you can't know anything at that level. You can know certain basic things out here in the world to live and all that, but as far as where the world's headed, nobody knows. They don't know. The world has no idea what's about to come down. Here they are living in the shadow of the second advent, and they've got not a clue. And they are living in the most critical time of human history when maximum destruction is going to come upon mankind. They're not ready. They don't care. But they don't know what's going to happen. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Well, the toil or labor, this is amal, which is one of Solomon's favorite words in this book. Amal is, it deals with the unpleasant side of labor. You know, the hard part of work. The labor of the fool, you got the construct there. Labor of the fool is kasil again. Now, you've actually got a plural here. You got a definite article plus a plural. And it should probably be understood as the labor of fools. But the problem is all the verbs that follow are singular. So he's talking about fools as a category, but he's also making it specific at the same time. He uses the verbs to make it specific, but uses the noun to talk about the whole category. This is consistent of all fools. The toil of a fool so labors him. You got the PL imperfect here, third feminine singular, and that's a problem if you see the question mark there, because the number or the person of the verb does not match the person of the subject, which is unusual. So, the PL imperfect here with the third masculine singular suffix of yagaa, Y-A-G-H-E-A. This means to work until one is tired or exhausted. They've translated it, wears him out is the idea. The fool, apparently, has worked hard. The fool can work hard. We'll give him that one. The fool may go out and work hard. But it so wears him out from his work, so that, relative particle here, a share, it so wears him out that he does not know. That here sort of introduces the knowledge of what he has. He does not know, he does not recognize or understand, negative low plus the verb yadak, Y-A-D-H-A apostrophe. He does not know, he cannot recognize, or he cannot figure out. And when you got a prefix lamed here with the cal infinitive construct, it usually means how to do something. He cannot figure out to walk to the city. He's so worn out, apparently, we might say, at the end of his day, he just kind of sits there and doesn't know what to do. And we assume his home is kind of in the city. He's got to return to it. Normally, these were agricultural communities during this time. A lot of the work was agricultural. So he does not know how to walk, prefix lama plus the cal infinitive construct of halak, H-A-L-A-K, how to walk, how to proceed, how to travel to a city. Literally, preposition L plus the word here, ear, I-Y-R, the word for city. So the fool has, again, many inherent problems. The fool is headed for a bad end. There's no way around it. The fool is loaded with ideas about the future, none of which he can document or prove, of course. The fool is fairly certain that he's right. In fact, probably very certain. The fool won't listen, and he's ultimately going to pay the price for it, as we're going to see. So I'm not going to dive into this tonight. We only have a couple of minutes left anyway, so we will stop here and resume back here on Sunday. So enjoy your Thanksgiving time off. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word this evening. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.